So we're saying that there are four results of the blessed life. And the very first one we find in verse 10, that we may suffer persecution. The reality of following Jesus is that, you know, and this is a challenge between the way the world sees life in the world, in their worldview, but then also the words of Jesus. And then there's something in between, and this is like this syncretism, right? So sometimes what we do is we bring the way of the world and our own desires into our faith. But what I want to do is I want to shed off that, and I want to say, let's hear what Christ is really saying. So he says here, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, almost all of us right here would say, I do not want persecution. And that's okay that you don't want it. Jesus didn't want the cross. He said, you know, if you can remove this cup for me, then do it. But not my will be done, but yours, Lord. So even if he didn't want the cross, he accepted God's will for his life. This also lets us know that as we follow Jesus, that there is going to be persecution, there is going to be trial. But there's also that promise, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It's interesting because you have to go back to that pivotal beatitude where it says hunger and thirst for righteousness. But now in our text here in verse 10, there's a persecution that's going down because of righteousness. So in verse 6, there's a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. But in verse 10, now you have these people that are in action mode and that there's a persecution taking place because of the righteousness that they're living in. They're bearing a fruit in their life, and the world can see it. It's not their righteousness. It's God's righteousness. And we're talking about a persecution that is caused by righteousness, not by folly or foolish living. I think one of the notorious things that we as Christians do is we blame it on God. God told me to do this, or God did this. I remember when I went to Bible school, all these young men were saying, God told me I'm going to marry that girl. We blame so much stuff on God. But there's also folly or foolish living. This blessing is reserved for those who are persecuted for righteousness, not for living a foolish life. Many believers are not followers. Sometimes there's a difference between this believer and a follower. Believers merely believe in God but do not obey or submit to him. A follower of Jesus not only believes, but we are willing to receive his direction, his correction, and his guidance. And that means before the decision has to be made, I'm always asking him. Sometimes we just make the decision, we ask God to bless it. God doesn't bless that. And so this is a suffering that is a result of righteous living. Sometimes we face hardships because of foolish living. The idea that God will bless every situation that you decided before asking him is not biblical. But then we see here in verses 11 and 12, They repeat and they expand verse 10. So verse 10 mentions persecution in general terms, but verses 11 and 12, they show the forms of this persecution. They say insults. They say persecuted, which also means violent pursuit and slander. Have you ever experienced insult or a violent pursuit, or slander because you were trying to live your life for the Lord? It's a difficult place to be in. I remember when I was a very young Christian and I just desired the Lord, and I had an opportunity to go to Valley Forge Christian College, and I didn't go there to be a pastor or a missionary. I didn't want to be somebody. I just wanted to know him. And so I went there to pursue him, to seek righteousness, to allow him to transform my life. You know, I had gotten out of the Marine Corps. I was a brand new Christian, and man, I was a heathen, man. I was a mess. And God was just transforming my life. But in the midst of that, as I was going to Valley Forge Christian College, I remember a particular night in my life where, you know, God had provided miraculously for me to go and direct me, all of these things. And I remember a particular night where I had my entire family in my grandmother's house. My grandfather had just passed away, and that they had all descended onto the home, my grandmother's sons and daughters. And there was a lot of anger towards me, even from my own father. And really, for me, you know, my dad did not want to talk to me. When I married my wife, he did not want to talk to me. I was kicked out of my house at 15, right? Joined the Marine Corps at 17. And so I kind of been on my own for a long time. By the time we got married, I was kind of been on my own. But in that time when my grandmother was mourning, all of my aunts and uncles were there. And I remember being in a house where people were saying all kinds of wild stuff. Like, where did you get that from? Like, my entire life, yes, I quit my job, and I now have a wife and a baby, and we're living up there, and we're just seeking the Lord. And, you know, the only people in my family that supported me or really even were in relationship with me was my grandparents, who were the people that kind of led me to the Lord, because their light shined before me in dark times. And I remember that night where people would say all kinds of wild stuff. I remember my uncle looked like he wanted to punch me in my face. I was like, dude, you were like my favorite uncle just like 3 minutes ago. Right? And you're wondering what is happening in this room right now is bizarre. And then I remember just sitting there and I felt completely abandoned and alone. And I just started praying quietly. Nothing weird, just sitting there, standing. I stood my ground, and I just stood there, and I just prayed. And I just prayed. And I just felt like the enemy was just throwing all kinds of stuff. And I just felt a peace in that moment because God knew my heart, and it was true that all I wanted to do is pursue him. And so in life, are you going to be persecuted? Yeah, this is going to happen. But when persecution does happen, the question is where are you standing at? If you are standing and you find your identity in your father or your uncles or your aunts or your family and all that, or even your job or your money and all of that stuff can shift very dramatically in life. Life changes quickly. If you find your identity even in your spouse, life changes quickly. The question is, if you want to stand through the storms of life, that will no doubt happen. The question is, who are you going to stand in? But this is a persecution that is caused by righteousness. And then this is not like a holier-than-thou syndrome. This is someone that is just truly pursuing God. And they're living in their life and their heart is not to condemn the world, but to bless the world and to love the world as Jesus did. And then we see suffering with Christ. Verses 11 and 12, they repeat this, right? So it's this: blessed are you when people insult you, they persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Jesus makes this persecution very personal. And this is how we actually take on the sufferings of Christ. Now, I would say most Christians, they flee from the sufferings of Christ. We don't fight for much today in our society. We're instant. We want things happy and fun. And the things that are hard in this world, we generally run from. But Christ did not do that. So when Christ came into the world and he sees all of us as enemies of the cross in our broken state, he decides to stand firm and take on persecution for all of us. For all of us. I remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. He's talking to the Philippian church. He goes, I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and to participate in his suffering, becoming like him in death. So there is something that the world finds offensive by the healing power of Jesus Christ. There's a spiritual battle that is taking place in believers. If they are engaged in it, if they're in the game, there will be trial and tribulation. If you're a believer and you're not breaking a sweat, you're probably on the bench. Now, the people that are in the game, like last night's game, don't talk about it. It was a rough one. But when you're in the game, it's muddy, it's dirty, you're exhausted, you're battered, you're bruised, you're soaking wet. You have a sense of anticipation. We're not just lulled to sleep on the bench just waiting for the game to be over because I'm not in it. I'm not a spectator. I'm participating in what Christ is doing redemptively in this world. With all areas of my life, we share in his life and his victory over death. We also may be called to share in his sufferings that preceded his death. 11 of the 12 disciples actually died for the message of Jesus. All right, so the American gospel lacks a theology of suffering. The American church lacks a theology of suffering. Which that means is that generally we live our life and we invite Jesus along with us and we ask him to make the crooked ways straight and so we can enjoy our life and the heavenly blessings today. But this is not what Jesus says. He said, blessed are you when people insult you or persecute you. Rejoice, be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. So why? Why do we rejoice? Because great is your reward in heaven. The average American Christian has no actual, real, literal concept of heaven, let alone heavenly rewards. And this is an issue of faith in the promises of God. Do we as Christians long for his return or to be with him? And if there was no heavenly reward in heaven, or if I had no ability to please Christ and live in him, I wouldn't be a pastor. If there was no heaven, if there was no resurrection, if there was no heavenly rewards, I would not do this at all. I promise you. This would be a waste of my time. I would just straight up heathen it up. I'd be like, I'm not dying to anything. I got maybe 40, 50 years at best. I'm living it up. And you can throw out all right or wrong or morality. I'm going to live according to what makes me feel good. Paul gives this same sentiment in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 13 through 14. He says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, there is not even Christ, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Paul gives that same exact sentiment. Everything hinges on the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ in our resurrection in the future to come. There's something greater to behold. We need to develop in us a spirit of faith and faithfulness, a spirit of longing to see Christ come today and tomorrow. And you know what? We got to rejoice in our sufferings because great is your reward in heaven. Do you long for those rewards? Even though I don't fully understand those rewards, I do believe that the promises of God are true. I believe them to be good and far more enjoyable than anything that I can experience on this earth. We can choose to forego momentary pleasures for the blessing of eternal rewards. And there is a conflict that we see in the way of Jesus and the way of the world. There is a deep conflict. So when you look at the Beatitudes, we see that the world, they bless the rich, while Jesus blesses the poor in spirit. The world blesses carefree people, while Jesus blesses those who mourn over evil and sin. The world blesses the assertive people that are aggressive, but Jesus blesses the meek and the gentle. The world blesses those who can get what they want, that are self-made, who have talent and skill. But Jesus blesses those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That means they don't have it yet. The world prizes a trouble-free life. Jesus tells the disciples to rejoice in persecution. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. So the second thing here is that, well, the first one is, of the four results, is that we may be a sufferer in persecution. Then it gets good, guys. It gets good. The second one is that we may be salt in a decaying world. He says this: you are the salt of the world, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. So what do we know about salt? You really got to understand Jesus' context and what salt meant in that day. Today we use salt basically as a condiment to make our food taste better. Not when mom cooks, it's always good. But it enhances the flavor today. But in the ancient world, it was much more valuable. You know, before refrigerators or chemical preservatives, salt was used to prevent decay of meat. So this imagery that Jesus is giving to all those who follow him is a presence of a spiritual mature believer or a disciple. They can delay the decay of a society. So another thing we know about salt is sodium chloride, which is basically common table salt. It is a stable compound, meaning that when you look at Christians, we are a stability, a stabilizing force in the world for God. What did Jesus mean when he said, if it loses its saltiness? What does he mean by here? The reality is in Jesus' day that salt was a piece of rock dug from the ground, and it contained many different impurities. But one of the things it did contain was the actual sodium chloride. But what could happen is if water washed through this rock, it could actually dissolve all the sodium chloride, and what would be left would be a rock that looks like salt, would have the form of salt, but all of the preservative, all of the sodium chloride would be gone. And basically what you would have is a rock that has no value. All of that sodium chloride, which could preserve the meat. And salt was one of the most valuable materials in the ancient world. One of the most valuable materials in the ancient world. So what happened to that rock is it would end up lacking this preservative quality. So it lost its saltiness. It's just gravel. And so Jesus says it's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. The reality is that followers of Jesus who hunger and thirst for his righteousness are by nature, by the very properties, are different from the world. We're not like other rocks in the dirt. We have sodium chloride, something that God has inherently put in us, the power of his Holy Spirit to be transformed. But we become God's instrument to preserve humanity from decay. That's what he's saying right here. You are the salt of the earth. Don't let yourself be watered down. Because what will happen is that you'll just be reduced to gravel. So the question is, who influences you? Are you more influenced by secular society, or are you an influencer for the kingdom? Are you salt? Are you just perpetually being watered down by the things of this world? Your hunger and your thirst for righteousness in your day-to-day will have a preserving effect on the world and the people that God has placed in your life. You have an unbelievable kingdom mission. An unbelievable kingdom mission in your day-to-day. But you can't be just merely a believer who is influenced by non-believers more than you're influenced by Christ. If you are, you're losing your saltiness. We know that Jesus is saying here, if you lose your saltiness or his righteousness, you have no kingdom purpose. You're really just a rock like the rest of the decaying world. and you have lost your sodium chloride. You're no longer good for anything for the kingdom. And the reality about salt, too, is that it does not exist for itself. When salt was used in the ancient world, it was used to preserve something else. The Christian life is just like that. You know what? As I'm seeking God and I hunger and thirst for His righteousness, He wants that salt content to rub up against some decaying meat so it can be preserved. There's something greater happening as God moves and works in your life. There's a greater intent that He desires to happen. Whoever claims to follow Jesus and hear His words, we should check our sodium chloride levels. Do we hunger and thirst for His righteousness in our lives? Do we have a preserving effect to others for the kingdom of God? And the last thing is, this is the third one actually, we may be light in a dark world. Number 3 and 4 kind of go together. So the third result is that we may be light in a dark world. He says this in verse 14, you are the light of the world, a town built on a hill that cannot be hidden. Neither do people put a lamp or light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. In John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. But now He says to all who follow Him, you are the light of the world. There's a purpose for you. Verse 15 warns us about losing our light, losing our testimony, losing our influence in this world for the kingdom of God, losing our ability to be an agent of healing and God's love and God's truth for those that are in this world. So we're to live righteous lives which exudes the compassion and the love of Christ in this world. That's our light. But God has sent you and He's placed you in the midst of your workplace or your school or wherever it is with this light that He has lit in you. And you know, these people that you go to work with or that you have contact with, they may never go to church and they may never read their Bible, but the one thing is that they will read your life. If you claim to be a Christian, they're going to examine your life. And so God, He sent you so that they can read your life, so that they can see Christ in you. And this is not in some obnoxious way. This is in a way that is full of the Holy Spirit, but it's also not fearful. It's not fearful. So the question I have for you is, do you put your light under a bowl? Do you have a fear of sharing the love of Christ? And that could just be practical too. The day-to-day, your countenance, your encouragement for people that are broken. If you see someone in your work or at school that are having a hard time, it's okay to say, hey, can I pray for you? Or can I talk with you? Or is there anything I can do for you? Is there any way I can share my love and help you? Do you hold and put your light under a bowl because of fear? Maybe you're scared of persecution or how you know, maybe it's acceptance. But I think that question really is about who or what will you choose to live for? When non-believers are in your presence, can they see God a little clearer? People who are in darkness have no idea what surrounds them. They are limited in their perspective on reality which surrounds them. Light matters, especially to those who have never seen it. The Lord has a purpose for you. Do not neglect your divine purpose by fitting in. Let your light shine before others. You know, I was thinking about this. How is this practical? You know, I was thinking about just simple things like maybe raising your kids. right? I just picked out one thing. It could be any relationship. It could be work. But I chose raising your kids. And you know what? The problem that we face today is that we have competing worldviews as a Christian. And the question we have to ask ourselves, and just in raising our kids, I find that a lot of Christians, they raise their kids and they prepare them to be successful in this world. It's all about college degrees and applications and doing this and whatever. But then the question is are we raising our kids to be successful in this world? Is that our main goal? Is that our main drive? Because our priorities will back that up. Or are we raising our kids to be lovers of God? That's a huge question for the Christian parent. And now, the question, you know, can be answered by, when my child grows up, do I feel that they have a hunger and thirst for his righteousness? Is there a genuine hunger and thirst for the righteousness of God? I mean, wouldn't you say that that would be success? That at the end of their life, God didn't say, good job, you were a lawyer. Or, no, I know you because you pursued me your whole life and you've allowed me to walk with you through it all the trials of this world, all the trials of the flesh. You've trusted in me. You have increased in faith. You've increased in righteousness. You've seen and allowed my hand to move. We have a love relationship. That's really what I think about when I think about my kids. And some kids are better than others at writing or reading or all of that. But the one thing that's got to be a must is that are we trying to help cultivate their heart towards the Lord? Are we trying to do that? So as a parent, that's how you can be a light. You can do that in your marriage. You can do that in your workplace. You can do that in your school with your friends. Sometimes we have friends, but we never tell them about the love that Jesus has for them and their brokenness and their circumstance. That friend knows I'm a Christian and I know that they don't believe, but you know what? We never cross that boundary. But if heaven is for real, then the question is, why wouldn't we cross that boundary? And so the fourth and final result of the blessed life is that we may lead the world to praise God, so that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Your good deeds are meant for the world to see. It's not showing off, it's just being who you are. The salt is not trying to be salt, it just is. It's just, this is what I do. I'm doing me. It testifies not to your light, but rather the true light, who is Jesus, who you reflect, who you are following, how you are chasing. And the more you chase and seek and hunger and thirst for his righteousness, the more you become, the more the world sees. A result of the blessed life can be that they will see, that they are preserved, that they glorify our Father in heaven. Our great hope for this world is that they who know Christ, is that they who know Christ, that they would hunger and thirst for righteousness, and they too would know this great salvation that don't know him. There's just, you know, Christians, we live in this very me-centered self society, and my faith is mine. But this is not what he's calling us to. He says, as you increase in righteousness and godliness, it's for the world. You are salt, you are light, that I am transforming and I am making all things new, and you are a gift from me to the world. And it's not but done by your power, it's the Holy Spirit living in you. So as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, these first 16 verses, they're introductory verses. And Jesus is describing character of a disciple and the results that they can expect when a disciple enters this world. And we're going to see as we go forward that the way Jesus views and sees sin is very different. Jesus is about the heart issue. And he is bold, and he is full of love, and he's full of restoration and healing and direction. And the beautiful thing about it all, he says, as you walk in him, he's there, he's present. He's walking with you. And so his disciples enter into a world which operates very different. But the King calls us to a higher standard of kingdom living that is healing and a blessing to the world. Amen.